Well, if you join me in Zechariah chapter 5 again, we are back there. If you don't know, there's a pew Bible in front of you. It has a glossary in the front. Zechariah is at the end of the Old Testament, and that might help you put it your finger there. And this is our second sermon, in which we're talking about God taking the exile out of the people. They've been delivered from exile, but now God promises to take the exile out of the people. If you get the prayer newsletter, I'll begin this way, and if you've gotten it and if you read it this week, I like to include, as I've said many times, stories of the persecuted church, brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. And this week, I featured a couple in Laos, brother and sister in Christ, and it's a story about their son. And their difficulty in the relationship to this. Their son had gone out one Sunday to look for his stolen motorcycle, and he disappeared. And then 2 days later, they found him dead in a rice field, and the cause of his death, undetermined. And now I would suppose that anyone should feel a little bit of the sympathy in which they deserve in this. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, your heart should go out to them. Just to imagine what it would be like for this to happen to you. Now, what makes their story so tragic is that their village leader would not allow them to have a Christian burial without paying an exorbitant fine. And these are very poor people. On top of this, if that wasn't confounding enough, that the man who his land, this boy had died on, is demanding now a cow in order to make a sacrifice, in order to placate the spirits that they believe in their spirit worship. And again, if you understand, a cow is in our day, it's a very expensive thing, in our place and time, let alone theirs, in extreme poverty. In other places in Laos, among many places globally, Christians are being persecuted. They're being starved even and extorted by their own family. I've seen many stories of this. They're even being sold into slavery for money by their own family once they convert to Jesus. In our country, even people that share our profession in Christ are forsaking their family members, often for money and inheritance. They're not just lying to their neighbors or deceiving their neighbors, which would be enough for money, but they are betraying father or mother, sister or brother. And the reason I bring this all up this morning is because in our text today, that we see what is likely often called the whore of Babylon, the harlot of Babylon, the woman of Babylon. And there are huge raging debates. Some of you are familiar with these debates as to her identity, and some of you are as naive as can be, and there's much growth there for you. And what I would like to point out from the beginning, no matter who it is you identify this whore of Babylon to be, who this woman to be, who comes up many times in the scriptures, it's very clear in the scripture from beginning to end that those who belong to her, you might say, those who are possessed by her, allured by her, and suffer the same exact fate, are those, essentially, are marked by exploitation and greed. Exploitation and greed. I'll make this case a little later, but this is a note, that those who are known to belong to, be allured by this woman of Babylon are those who are known by exploitation and greed especially. And what this means for application from the beginning to you, because some of you might get glassy-eyed hearing about all these kind of types and fulfillments, but what this means from the very beginning, you don't have to have an airtight case for who this woman is or will be to avoid sharing in her work, essentially. Or to avoid sharing in her work. Just as you don't need to know the last name or the personal history of a scoundrel to avoid or resist him. Does that make sense? That you don't have to be able to name who it is and what time and what age it is that this woman will come, or has come, as some believe, to resist, and you need to resist. This is the emphasis, not just of my focus, but also of the text before us. And we'll talk about that at the end. But begin with me as we look at this text to consider, who is this woman removed to Shinar? In Zechariah's vision, what are the implications for Israel in his day, and what are the implications for us, God's church, today? So starting in verse 1, we'll read all of chapter 5 to get a running start here. It says this, Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and anyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Would you pray with me over God's word? Our Father and our God, we praise you that your word is what is necessary for all of life and salvation and holiness before you. That you've given us this, that we might become like Jesus, and that we might understand, for some very simply and for others at great length, what is your wonderful mercy and grace towards the elect. Father, we praise you that you are calling out people from darkness into your marvelous light today, and you are doing so through this word. So in Christ, we ask that you make us all that we ought to be for his sake. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, so we've got to get a little bit of a running start. Before our missionary last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this billboard, this flying scroll, which is called a curse. And you'll see this in its relationship to Deuteronomy and the law of God, the Torah, as it promises cursings to those who break the law. You'll also see this if you fast forward in Revelation and see that there are scrolls which are being opened and judgments are being poured out, that this curse, this judgment, is relationship to God's word. And therein, I had said that these two people mentioned, the thieves and those who swear falsely, were representatives of those who break the two tables of the law. Some of you might remember this. And so those aren't necessarily two different sins, but types of sin, sin against neighbor and sin against God. And as I've meditated upon this text, as I've looked and touched all of the little fingers that come in and out of it, I've realized I was probably wrong. And so I say this from the beginning, I was probably wrong. That sure, starkly, strictly, this would refer to that. Those who steal and those who swear falsely against God do break both tables of the law. But I think it actually is much more specific. Look down at verse 6. We're just going to run right into it because our time today. But in verse 6, so we leave off from this scroll which judges, which consumes the house of these perpetrators. You'll notice that language compared to the house that's going to be built for this basket filled, this woman in a basket. And you see there in verse 6 that when he's asked, the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord, the answer he gives is twofold. In verse 6 is one answer, and then verse 7 is another answer, a picture of that answer. And the first thing it is said to be is, what does it say? Their iniquity in all the land. Their iniquity in all the land. If you have a King James Version, for instance, you will say something, or an NASB even, it will say something like, this is their resemblance. This is their appearance in all the land. And now that can be confusing, can it? Those are quite different concepts, appearance and resemblance. Well, and iniquity. And what I think what this is doing is showing that there's a hard word to translate in Hebrew. Actually, it's a text difficulty. Then some old translations, many old translations actually, it will say the word I, that this is their I, the thing you see with. This is their I in all the land. And even older manuscripts say iniquity, which is why the ESV uses that term, the NIV does as well. And in the end, though, just think about this. No matter what that word is, the implications are the same, and that's why I want to show you, is that although this could mean eye, this could mean iniquity, it could be the same. Think about this. If the word eye is in view here, and you've been with us, then you might see, I hope you do, as this mirrors back to chapter 2. If you don't have one of those handouts, it's important. I think it's really helpful here, that this whole six chapters of Zechariah, the first half, is chiastic. It mirrors itself at the center, which again is the holy mountain of God, the two pictures within the temple of God. And coming down, you have again Jerusalem and Judea, and then you have the Babylon figure on either side, and judgment and measurements. And then on the last plane, you have the whole earth. And so here, chapter 5 mirrors chapter 2. And if you're following me here, I hope you are, is that if this word is translated eye, this is their eye in the whole land, it mirrors what God has said about Israel in chapter 2, which is to say that Israel in Babylon is the apple of his eye. Do you remember that? Which means that they are the center of his attention and affection and protection. Isn't that what it means? And even in modern day English, it has come to mean the same thing. And so here, what may be is a foil, if you can call it, a negative mirror of chapter 2, whereas in chapter 2, God says, Israel, the apple of my eye, is still in Babylon. There's a remnant there. And what is he going to do? He's going to call them out. He's going to punish them and call his remnant out of Babylon. And here in chapter 5, it seems that God is going to remove the Babylon from among the people. That their eye, for instance, God's eye, his apple of his eye, is true Israel in Babylon. And here, God promises to remove Babylon from the people, which was the apple of false Israel's eye. Are you following me? I hope so. It's a little difficult. The basket, therefore, represents, if it means eye, and I think it means the same thing if it means iniquity in the end, but if this means eye, the basket represents, in part, the subject of Israel's special attention, affection, and protection. It represents what they see, what they have their eyes upon. Again, this old Hebrew idioms, the God who sees, all these relate there. And what do they have their eye on? What is it that fills their vision? What is it that they're particularly concerned about? Or in the end, what is their iniquity? Well, we see that it is mammon. It is ungodly wealth. It is luxury leading to exploitation, greed. And so this becomes even clearer. You say, really? I don't know where you're going with this. I think it becomes clearer because as you look down, you look at verse 7, we begin to learn about what this picture is, and it's of a basket, a measure of dry goods, the largest one they had, and it's got a leaded weight on top, which is to say that these are terms used together in God's law, Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 25, that describe just weights and measure. And on top of all this, right, if I couldn't even get more confusing maybe, that those just weights and measures in God's law are associated directly with God bringing his people out of foreign lands, out of exile, and they are related to them staying out of exile, from staying in the land. Listen to this, Leviticus 19:36. Same words are used here as in Zechariah 5, verse 7. He says, you shall have just balances, just weights, and just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God. Now listen, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What's the connection there? I'm supposed to have good business practices. I'm not supposed to lie and cheat and steal and deceive because he is the God who brought us out of Israel. Yes. And if you know the biblical trajectory here, it's very important to know. Deuteronomy 25:15 says this, a full and fair weight you shall have, same word, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You see, God has promised to purify and establish his people out of exile over and over, whether it be in Egypt as he brought them out with Moses, or whether it be in Babylon here as he's brought them out and is establishing them, or as he has for us, he's brought us out of this world in Jesus Christ and is establishing us upon holy Zion. In every case, it seems, and as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about false witness and about stealing and lying, I mean, think about that. Then each case we have here is there's a tight relationship between what we might call mammon, the love of money, ungodly wealth, the greed, and judgment. And then there's a relationship between fair measures, honesty, truth-telling, generosity, as we shall see, and remaining with God's people. And so the eye, if we can translate it that way, of Israel at that time was obsessed. They were looking at constantly, or their iniquity was involved in, if you want that word, unjust weights and measures. And how do we know they're unjust in this picture? Well, it's amazing, because as he defines what this basket is. See, the angel of the Lord, he lifts the lid to show Zechariah, he knows what's in it, to show Zechariah what's in it, and look down at verse 7. He says, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. What's in the basket? Wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Well, you say, what does that mean? What is this supposed to picture? Well, in the Hebrew language, this is emphatic. He didn't just say, there wasn't just a woman sitting in there, you can imagine, lifting up that, it's huge, heavy thing. The angel lifts it up, probably with no problem, like the stone at the end of Revelation, the cast into the sea. He lifts it up, and you look inside, and there she is going, how you doing? That's not the picture here. No, instead, what happens? He lifts up the lid, and there seems to be a need to do what? The Hebrew's very, very effective. He thrust her down, and he slammed the lid back down as to prevent her from getting out. You've had experiences like this, I'm sure, whether it be with water problems, other things. My mind goes back to when I worked in economic policy. My least favorite job was going door to door. We used to elicit people to come and talk about issues, come to the state house. And I once was in Akron. And I was not just in Akron, but the worst part of Akron, knocking on doors. And I found that every time I finished, it wasn't so bad as I thought it would be. But in this case, I walk up to this little white house, a cute little white house. And they got a big picture window to the right. And I walk up to the door, and as I walk up to the door, I hear this ungodly sound inside. No idea what that sound is. And so I, needing to get my work done, knock on the door. And crashing to the window, not through, but to the window, is the biggest dog I've ever seen. A Great Dane, huge, stark white, foaming at the mouth, barking like it wants to give me a treat. I think, oh no. But then there comes another one, and there's two of them in that window. And then on the other window, there's a third one. And I think, I gotta go. And I start to back up slowly, and this giant man, I'm not kidding, 6'6", 6'7", 300 pounds, huge fellow, unlocks the door and cracks it just about a foot. Sticks as much of his arm as he can get out that little crack and says, what do you want? Right? Well, that's about what I expected. So now I just wanted to talk to you about, you know, an important economic issue that we think that you'd be interested in. We had our conversation. It's not worth cataloging. I ended up coming around the back, which my wife probably was like, what? But that man, when he goes to close the door, I realized there aren't just two or three huge Great Danes. There are five. And it smelled like there were five. And this guy that closed the door, and to save my life, mind you, is working, this huge man working to get that thing closed. And he finally just slams it, you know, yelling at these things and locks the deadbolt with a twist. And I'm like, whew. And so here, this is the picture, like, violent. I mean, this woman in the basket isn't just hanging out. She has to until that temple is built, but she is a threat, so much so that the angel of the Lord thrusts her in and slams the lid. And so that she doesn't get out. And what this tells us, among a number of things, but I think primarily, is that the wickedness that is in the basket, which is associated with either Israel's preoccupation in the land, their eye, or it's associated with their iniquity as a people, I think that's probably still a better translation, that this isn't subtle. This isn't something that's just, you know, just kind of sticky and sweet, although it seems that way, but it is treated as something that's a huge threat to be removed. That this is something that had to be quarantined into a basket. I don't know if you had a, you know, I can't even think about a barrel of snakes, right? You want to keep that lid on there. You know, if you had one of those in your house. And what do you ladies, and most of us men, want to do with that barrel? You want to keep it in your basement? No, you say, get it out of here as quick as you can. You know, ratchet strap that lid on. Make sure nothing gets out. And here's this picture. And so we see it is going to be removed. The solution there is the same as our solution. Verse 9. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then they said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down on its base." Now, you may, as you assume, that there's lots of speculation as to these women. There's as much speculation in every word in the Bible as there can be. It's increasing every day, but two things to notice. First, you'll notice that the wind was in their wings. This is mentioned purposefully. What does that mean? Well, I think it's pretty clear that they're gliding. They aren't working hard. They as you've seen a bird with wind in its wings, it's not working hard. It's just cruising along. And so the picture that Zechariah is trying to paint for his fellow Israelite here is that these birds are big birds that are moving without a care, and they're coming to pick up this basket. Secondly, they're the wings of a stork, which is an unclean bird. And this kind of hints at where it's going to go, but we end up there anyways. But again, the purpose of taking away the basket is not to judgment, is it? You would expect that if God, I mean, thematically, you'd expect if God's going to clear out every thief and false witness and swearer in Israel, consuming their homes, that the next step is to take this idolatrous wickedness in this basket and do what with it? Take it and burn it alive too. Now, beloved, that day's coming, amen? It's coming. But in this case, the solution is that it's being carried away to be left somewhere and really hallowed by the world. And so these storks aren't birds of judgment, nor have they ever been in the scriptures. They're unclean. They're going to take this unclean thing and take it away. Now, for your own exegetical bedtime devotions, you can go into Revelation and see that what becomes of the destruction of Babylon is a haunt for demons and of unclean birds. Again, enough for many weird dreams if you do it that way. But here what we have is the removal of the basket to a new place that isn't yet to be judged. Instead, what happens? Well, they're taking it to a place to build a house for it. To build a house. And if you take that word in Hebrew, which is used of the house of God, it's used of the temple of God, it's used of Solomon's temple, and you combine it with the idea that it will be put on its base, which is another word used for the pedestals of the ornaments of God's temple, which were carried away to Babylon in the exile, you'll see that what is being done here isn't that they're just going to make a big house for a basket. What they're doing is they're making a temple for this wicked woman in the basket to be set upon. And ultimately, we find out in the end in our scriptures that this is the coming Babylon of Revelation, who will be freed to allure the nations. Now, where is Shinar? We keep using this word Babylon, but where does it come from? You don't see it in the text, do you? Well, if you know your Bible, Shinar is the name of the greater land which Nimrod, descendant of wicked Ham, became the first king, or maybe even emperor. He became the great vice regent of a whole region. And if you remember back, we could go over and over, but God had commanded his people and Noah to do what? Same thing he commanded Adam and Eve, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. And the same command is given to Noah and his descendants, yet he has one crooked son, one bad seed, who again in the theme of scripture all the way to the end is of the serpent, and his seed, his posterity, they do what? They don't. They're not faithful. They don't reproduce and fill the earth. They do what? They build a kingdom for themselves. And that is what we see in the story of Genesis 11. I'll read it. Some of you don't know it, so I'll read it. Now the whole earth had one language in the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of, surprise, surprise, Shinar, and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." This is a plain, right, near the water, between this Mesopotamia, between two rivers, right? This is Iraq today. And so this is a fertile land. And it says, "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Talk about an anti-God consideration. Later, Jewish speculation said they were trying to get away from the next flood, which I think is funny, but totally inaccurate. Right? It's not in the text. But it's a funny idea, right? Maybe this time we'll escape. But what they certainly want to do is what? They want to build a name for themselves and not do what God has commanded them to do. And the Lord came down to see the city, ironically, not tall enough, I guess, and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing they propose will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So our word Babel, as you know, as babies do, comes from this Hebrew root, meaning the same thing. It's wonderful when words do that. And so here we have the same language idea here, that the babbling of many languages together, the tossed salad of confusion that comes together with different language speakers, is a result, ultimately, of this pride, which wanted to oppose God and instead raise itself above him even, or to his level. And through the rest of the scripture, why is this important, you say? Why is it important that this tower in Shinar, this Babel, so-called, is important? It's because it becomes a type, or a byword then, of all of the work, the proud work, of the evil seed throughout all of history. It becomes really the picture city, the idea, and it will be a city. Revelation tells us this. It's not just an idea. It is an anti-type, it has a fulfillment coming. But it becomes this idea all through Scripture of an attitude that is proud and anti-God, that is self-exalting. And beyond just self-exalting, as we see in Zechariah's text and all over the place, it is full of greed, and it abuses the poor. So much so that the fate of Babylon one day will be like the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah were promised. Promised that they will be wiped out and no one shall inhabit it. Have you seen Sodom and Gomorrah? It's a salt pit. When you drive down past the Dead Sea, it's an interesting thing. They're mining salt. Some of you might be eating some of the world's oldest people. I don't know. Careful where you get your salt. But there's no more. There's no living there. There's nothing there. The closest life I saw there was a grove of palm trees just miles and miles up the road way far away. But here, the prediction is that Babel, which is again a picture, a theme, a type of anti-God society, people, is going to be destroyed. And I bring this up in line with our scripture today because in Ezekiel, it's interesting, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of course, sodomy as their great sin. But in Ezekiel 16, the Lord, who is chiding Israel and their unfaithfulness and their whoring, says that you became worse than your sister Sodom, he eventually says that of them. And what was Sodom's sin? It was that they had all the luxury in the world and they did not take care of the poor. Essentially, that is what it says. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Interesting, isn't it? The theme that attends to Babel in every generation, the theme that will attend the Babel in Revelation as she's revealed, this woman of Babel who's destroyed, by the way, by the beast. Regardless of what you see it to be, and again, I'm not discounting. I'm not saying it's unimportant. I think it's vastly important. Some people think it's Rome. There's a lot of arguments made that this was Rome. Some of it think it is apostate Israel. Some others think it's apostate church. So the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church of America and the Eclectic Church of America, again, those might be true. And they think all these marks of it are in every age are different. And I don't think there's anything wrong of being wary, certainly. But what must be noted, I think is perfectly clear here in Zechariah is that the link that you need to make between the woman of Babel, this proud, I don't even know what to call it, this proud ideology that stands against God, that's part of the seed of the serpent, it is linked directly, consistently with a love of wealth, luxury, and a neglect of the poor. We see that in Sodom, which again came after Babel, mind you. We see that through Isaiah's prophecies, through Jeremiah's prophecies, that there is this link between being full of greed and exploiting the poor because of it. But it doesn't stop there. See, some people will be upset with me because I'm not going to pontificate on who this woman is, because Zechariah doesn't. All he tells the people of Israel is that she will be carried away, she will be placed somewhere else in this Shinar, and that a house will be built, or a temple will be built, and the story's going to continue. So, and the implication is we'll see her later. But the clear teaching of the passage, I think from the beginning, is that the judgment that comes in association with removing this is a judgment against what? Stealing, whether it be theft through deception or through swearing falsely in God's name, making promises you don't keep, not taking care of the poor. Using in Israel's day, they used to tax the poor for wheat, and God condemned them for that in the scriptures. I just want to give you one for the sake of time. Because people argue and they argue and they argue. Again, important things to consider and get your bearings about the end times. Are we living in the end times? The scriptures seem clear that we are. What part? That's up for debate. But what even Jesus, and I'll bring you to Jesus, what Jesus does in Matthew 24 and 25, I point this out all the time, is that people fight and they fight and they fight. Does this refer to, again, 70 AD? Does this refer to apostate Israel? Who does this refer to? What is clear, what all these lurid pictures point toward, is a catastrophic day, unimaginable destruction and difficulty for God's people. But if you read Matthew 24 and 25, you'll see by volume that what it gets the most attention. It's not the prophecy, Jesus' apocalyptic words to his church, it's not the prophecy, but two-thirds almost. So 2-1, we get application. The Lord Jesus, through the Gospels, gives us application. So the second half of 24 and all of 25 is about what you do with the information that Jesus has given you. And you know that it's full of two themes. The first is what? Are you ready? Are you ready? He says, these things will happen. They will be devastating. If the Lord didn't put his hand upon it, no one would survive. He says, but then when will this happen? He says, not even the Son of Man knows. Just as in the days of Noah, people are partying and having a good time, and then in an instant, there's judgment. And he goes on to talk about the faithful servant. He says, therefore, that you don't want to be an unfaithful servant, living in luxury, drinking the master's wine, beating the other servants. But you want to be faithful because the master will come at an hour you don't know, and he will bring judgment. And there are people in our churches who are obsessed with figuring out when that is, and I say often that they just function as the lookout for the bad master, don't they? Because they can tell you when he's coming, but they're not fighting with the bad master. They're spending all their time on blogs and reading endless speculations on the end times. They're not spending time fighting evil, correcting in the church, serving in the church, doing what they ought to. What is the difference, therefore, between the great end times obsessive person and a lookout? Hey, the master's coming. And the tragedy is, in the stories that follow that Jesus says, is that they will have nothing. They will be like the virgins who know the bridegroom's coming, but they have no oil for their lamps. And the story goes on and on, and Jesus tells you, you gotta be prepared. You gotta be faithful. You have to persevere. The next thing Jesus says, and all of you are familiar with it if you know the word, is that he talks about the judging of the sheep and the goats. He talks about the judging, and he brings up these people for judgment. And the first people he brings, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And their response, so on and so forth, and their response is, Master, when is it that we clothed or fed you? And you know the answer. When it is you did this for the least of these. When it is that you took care of the poor, when you used your material wealth, your luxury, for the good of others, that is when you served me and made a good investment, which is coming now upon you in reward and not judgment. But then he turns to the others and he says, you have not given me food. You have not clothed me. You have not cared for me in my trouble. And they say, Lord, when were you ever any of those things? I didn't see that way. And the same response in the negative. Just as much as you did not take care of the poor, just as much as you did not care for the weak, just as much as you did not deal with this, so you did not deal with me. Do you see the emphasis there? You see, Zechariah in his day with Haggai were helping the people, and Joshua and Zerubbabel get the work done. They were inspiring them that God would come in power and restore and purify. But the great issue, and I think this comes to the head in chapter 5, the great issue is that if God's going to descend the mountain, chapter 2, like he says, in power and bring the nations, then they need to get rid of all their love of mammon. Haggai, chapter 1, says this exactly that way. He essentially asks them, are you too busy to build my house on God's behalf? Are you too busy to build the temple of God? Is it that your paneled homes, your fancy new homes, are more important than God's temple, which stands in ruins? That's the rhetorical question of the whole first chapter. And the picture you get painted of these people in this day is that they love stuff. They're consumed with luxury. And what next benefit they can get, that they've put the kingdom of God below their feet. And so we hear, as this echoes forth into our day in Jesus Christ, as we've heard his own words, saints, the question is, are you building the kingdom? Are you serving the weak? Are you making appropriations with worldly wealth? We hear elsewhere from Christ that the wise servant is one who uses worldly wealth to get better accommodations later. Again, he doesn't praise the deceitful servant. He just says that what he did is what we need to be doing, using the wealth of this world to get heavenly dwellings. And are you? Are you caring for the poor? Is your money controlling you? Is it sitting upon you? That is what one scholar says, or commentator, says. You know, money is what allows you to sit upon the earth, and mammon is what allows the earth to sit upon you. I think it's a good picture, isn't it? And are we there? Is the Lord going to remove from us this idolatry? Is he removing from you that idolatry? Well, pursue it. Make it without a doubt that you are caring for God's weakest, using equal weights and measures, seeking justice, for not just in the church, which is first importance to us, our fellowship, but also the world, for the sake of Christ. And let's say you don't know Jesus, then all you can expect until you come to know Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection is judgment. Period. That is all God says, that you are at enmity with him now, you will remain at enmity with him until you come to face the fact that you are in rebellion against God, that you've sinned, and you've fallen short of the glory of God. Yet Christ, in his mercy, God sent his son, Jesus, to die, to live a perfect life so that in his death and in his resurrection, you might not just get cleansed in the shedding of his blood, but his righteousness in his rising from the dead, the promise of being a new creature. So that, honestly, this is how it happens, that if you have not been freed from the love of money, it's clear that you need God to work by his Holy Spirit. Because the new heart in Christ from the Spirit is one who teaches you and brings you and confronts you and disciplines you to do that. So have you been saved? Some of you, that might be a question to ask. Am I really redeemed? Have I been made a new creature? Don't be afraid of that question. Pursue it with God. He loves to save. And for if you've never come, come. And amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we love you. I trust you will put this word to work in our hearts and minds. Lord, you know how distracted we can be by the allure of this world. Whether it be the pride of life, competition at work, competition among other moms, competition among other men. Lord, you know how we can be allured by luxury, the finest of things, demanding the nicest of drinks and desserts and outings and experiences, while the poor seek a coat and a drink of water in Christ's name. Lord, I praise you that what you've done here, these people, many of them, those I know, have come to Jesus, and you've made them new. And so I have confidence that you will, by the Spirit, make them fruitful in this word. For others, Lord, we ask, we beg, we plead that you deliver them from the dominion of death, from the kingdom of Babel, from the hubris of this world, to the joy and humility of our Lord. And do it today. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.